Thank you, Franz. If you're trying to follow in the notes, section 1.5 is on page 12. And we're going to spend the rest of the evening in just these last half a dozen verses or so from chapter 9, because this is a controversial topic. Back when we were doing the first half of Mark, someone asked one night, yeah, what about hell? And I said, could you please wait until chapter 9, because it actually comes up in chapter 9, and that's tonight. Now, the word Jesus uses is Gehenna. And I prefer to use that word rather than hell, because I think some of the baggage that comes with the word hell is terrifying and probably inappropriate. I've wrestled with this over a long period of time, close to 20 years now, to understand this well. And for many, many years, I just hadn't figured out how to put all this together. Wasn't even sure what I thought about this. If you feel differently from how I understand the text, can we still be friends?
Yes.
What I've come to is the same method that I tend to use anywhere in the scriptures, and that is what I want to understand first is what did Jesus mean and how would this have been understood by the people who were listening to him? Because whatever he meant is what's true. And the way that others were listening to him in that time is an indication as to what the word meant, how they understood it, and what it meant in their culture. And if I can get a hold of that, then I'll have a better understanding to see what he was talking about. So this word that's often translated hell turns up in these closing verses. We'll read them first. I'm going to read from Mark 9, verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones, that's those who believe in me, Mark explains, to stumble, it'd be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown in the sea. Now, it's translated as a large millstone. Quite literally, it's a donkey millstone. That's what the Greek word is. In making bread, there were a couple of sizes of millstone that you would find back in Palestine in the first century. One size was what women would normally use to grind the grain. And boy, I can imagine some of those women have some pretty decent muscles, because grinding grain is a big task. But if you were wealthy and you had a huge crop, you'd never get all the grain ground that way. You had to have the big millstone, and you had to get a donkey that would run around this huge millstone and grind the grain. And Jesus says, better to get the donkey-sized millstone, put it around someone's neck and throw them in. This has to be the nastiest thing Jesus ever said about anyone. What would happen if someone's got a donkey-sized millstone around their neck and you chuck them in the ocean the other side of Rottnest? What would happen?
Drown.
Literally, they'd perish. That's the end of them. And Jesus is saying that those who want to deceive, especially the little ones who have no other way of understanding, and you want to take them and lead them astray, then honestly, what you're trying to do in harming others from God's point of view, he said of Judas, it'd be better if you're never born, right? That's essentially what's going on here. Drowned in the sea, never born. And he goes on to give a couple more examples of how that might be understood. These are also fairly extreme ways of expressing things. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into, the word is Gehenna, it's translated hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life crippled than to have two feet and be cast into Gehenna. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. I actually knew a bloke who did that once. He was struggling and he literally, yeah, okay. And then the closing verse, 48, is actually a reference to the end of the book of Isaiah, where the worm that eats them do not die and the fire is not quenched. So why would Jesus say these rather intense things, and what did he mean by the word Gehenna? This is the only place in Mark's gospel that you find the word Gehenna. It's in three other contexts in the Gospel of Matthew. It's once in the book of Luke, and it's once in the New Testament outside the Gospels. James 3:6 that says the tongue is set on fire by Gehenna. Those are the only references to Gehenna in the whole New Testament. There's a couple of other words that have been translated hell. One of them is Hades, but it's not hell in the traditional sense. Hades simply means death or the place of the dead. In the Old Testament, there's a word called Sheol, which is death or the place of the dead, and Hades actually translates that. The classic one that Jesus used is that when he built his church, the gates of hell would not prevent him. Now, a picture of gates trying to attack, it doesn't really work. But if you think of the gates of death, which is what Hades literally means, suddenly that makes sense. Jesus is saying that even if they kill him, death will not hold him. Death will not prevent him from establishing the church, the community that operates under his leadership as the kingdom of God. Death will not stop him. That's what he's saying in that case where he uses the word Hades. There's one other word in the New Testament that Peter uses in 2 Peter 2:4. The word Tartarus is actually a word from Greek mythology. In Greek mythology, the Tartans were some of the really nasty, most violent people, and they were said to be imprisoned in Tartarus in the afterlife. So Peter takes this word from Greek mythology and uses it in his letter. There's also some visual imagery that doesn't use any of these words in the book of Revelation, for example, lake of fire. There's some other visual imagery associated with that. But tonight, I don't want to go outside of the Gospels to all of that other stuff. I just want to understand what Jesus meant by Gehenna. Is that okay? It's going to focus on that one word. So what is Gehenna? The picture of hell that many of us received and grew up with comes to us from the Middle Ages, when the church, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, gave hell a prominence that it doesn't have in Scripture. We've just listed all the cases where Gehenna is mentioned in the whole New Testament. It's about four or five cases, right? It doesn't have the prominence that the Catholics gave it. Do you know how many times Paul mentions hell in his letters? None at all. Do you know how many times the apostles mentioned the word Gehenna when they were preaching the gospel in the book of Acts?
Zero.
Not at all. So this whole idea that somehow we need to tell people that God will send them to hell in order to get them saved is just not what the apostles did in the book of Acts. And it's not what Paul did in any of his letters. It's what the Catholic Church was doing in the Middle Ages to get people to submit to their authority. Catholicism taught that Jesus had given Peter the keys to the kingdom. Have you heard this? And because the first pope received the keys to the kingdom, it means that the church has the keys and they can let you into heaven or they can send you to hell. That's how Catholicism was teaching this stuff in the Middle Ages. And I don't know if you've ever heard any of the yarns about St. Peter standing at the pearly gates and deciding which way people go, but that's the basis for those yarns. They all grow out of this idea that Catholicism had power to send you to heaven or to send you to hell, and you'd better do what the church said or else you'd finish up in the wrong place. And the church began to present stuff like, what would it be like for someone to gradually descend into the depths of hell? And so Dante wrote a poem about this. It's called Inferno. And he uses his imagination to describe the horror of gradually descending into hell. And Michelangelo was asked to paint the Sistine Chapel when they built the Basilica at St. Peter's. And on one of the walls there, he did the judgment scene. And there's this picture of God taking all these people who obviously haven't done what the church asked them to, and they're being thrown into the fires. And it's actually really, really graphic, because that's the way that Catholicism was talking about hell in the Middle Ages. There are lurid images of damned souls who are suffering eternal conscious torment. That's how it was taught in the Middle Ages. And many of us received that understanding. I certainly did as a child. But these were not the background images when Jesus was speaking. This stuff came afterwards as a church's imagination of how they could manipulate people with fear and guilt, really. They're not the background for Jesus' comments. So what I would like to do is kind of skip the Middle Ages, go back to the first century and ask, what did Gehenna mean to Jesus, to his audience? What did that mean in the first century? Well, Gehenna was a real place. There was a place just south of Jerusalem called Gehenna. Originally, that came from Hebrew, and in Hebrew, it was Gehinnom. Now, the word G-E, Geh, in Hebrew, it means a valley. And Hinnom was the bloke who owned the valley. So the valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, was just south of Jerusalem. I might even have it on a map here somewhere. You've got a picture on page 13 of notes. Here's the Temple Mount. The Kidron Valley to the east is the Mount of Olives. And then outside the city of David to the south of the Temple Mount is the Valley of Hinnom. It's a literal place. You can read back in the Old Testament where in the time of Joshua, Hinnom was the guy who took on this valley, and it became known as Hinnom's Valley, effectively. And then when he died, his sons inherited it. And so sometimes it was called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And son in Hebrew is Ben. So you may see it called the Valley of Ben Hinnom, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. That's the origin of the name. That's the place that Jesus is referring to. Now, this valley had a really nasty history. This is listed on page 14 of your notes, if you're trying to follow. In Old Testament times, there were people from Jerusalem who should have known better, but who tried to manipulate the gods by offering their children as sacrifices in this valley. There are several places in the Old Testament where this happened. The first one was King Ahaz, who's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 28:3. It says he burned sacrifices in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. You see that? The Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And he sacrificed his children in the fire. Now, King Ahaz is meant to be a king who serves God. And instead, he's doing this evil thing of burning his children as a sacrifice to the gods. Second one is King Manasseh, who's one of the worst kings of Old Testament times. According to 2 Chronicles 33, he sacrificed his children in the fire in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. And then towards the end of the king, the last really good king in Israel, sorry, in Judah, was King Josiah. And he tried to stop these evil practices. According to 2 Kings 23, King Josiah desecrated Topheth, which is in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, so that no one could use it to sacrifice their son or their daughter in the fire to Molech, who's a Moab god. So the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, has this horrific history where people literally burnt their children to manipulate the gods in this spot. This is the background behind what Jesus is talking about. When they went into captivity, Babylon invaded, Jeremiah says, this is what the evil that the people of God are doing. They have built the high places of Topheth in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. And God says, this is something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. Okay, burning people in Gehenna had never entered God's mind. Hang on a tick. That's not what the Catholics told us. So once you start to understand Gehenna was a real place with a real history, then we're going to have to reread the text and understand what Jesus was talking about. God had never asked for this. In fact, God had never even imagined such a horrible thing as burning people in Gehenna. Jeremiah goes on to say, if you want burned bodies in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, just wait until the Babylonians come and invade. Because you soldiers that are trying to fight off the Babylonians are going to get absolutely slaughtered. You will fail. The Babylonians will take over Jerusalem. And so many bodies of the soldiers who tried to defend Jerusalem will fall that there won't be enough burial plots in this valley and you'll be burnt there. Dead bodies being burnt in Gehenna. This is in three passages of Jeremiah. We're just going to look at the first one, which is 7:32-33. So beware, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the people will no longer call it Tophath in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but they'll call it the valley of slaughter, for they will bury the dead in Tophath until there's no more room, and the carcasses of this people will become food for the birds and the wild animals, because there's no one to frighten away. So dead bodies lying exposed on the surface because there's just too many of them and there's no one left alive to bury. This is the horror of Ben-Hinnom, the valley of Gehenna, at the time of the Babylonian invasion. Their bodies were buried as far as they could, eaten by the birds, or burnt in Gehenna. So that Gehenna became a symbol of the unfaithful people of God who lost their lives in the conflict with Babylon. And it became a warning for the following generation. But the bodies that were burned in Gehenna were not suffering eternal conscious torment as the Catholics taught. Like they were dead. Like the guy you hang a donkey's millstone around his neck and throw him in the ocean, he's dead, perished, right? There's a difference, yeah? There's a difference between how Greeks thought about humans and how Jewish people thought about humans. In Greek thinking, the Greek philosophers, humans are immortal souls. And when the body dies, the soul lives on forever. That's Greek thinking. That is not how Jewish people thought. Jewish people thought that humans were mortal. I mean, everywhere in the Old Testament, the word mortal is associated with being human. We die. And then later in Old Testament times, you find the belief that after we have died, those who died unjustly would be raised from the dead. So humans are not immortal souls. Humans are integrated beings whose bodies die, and then later there's a resurrection. That's the Jewish way of thinking. So Catholicism has taken on a Greek way of thinking, that these eternal souls suffer eternal conscious torment. Whereas every text that we've looked about talks about bodies being burned in Gehenna, not souls suffering forever. In fact, Jesus' teaching is all about that as well. The whole idea that it's about disembodied souls that will suffer forever doesn't match it. Jesus constantly talks about your body, hands, feet, eyes. In Matthew 5, Matthew's version says, it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into. This is not about eternal soul. This is about bodies being burnt. He's talking about people losing their lives, people who are not raised to life. There's not a resurrection for them to share eternity with God. Their bodies do not burn forever. Jesus does not imagine that every dead person is something like the burning bush that Moses saw, where it never gets consumed and it just keeps burning. That is not how Jesus describes this. He uses the word perish again and again. You'll find that word in Scripture, like the guy with the donkey's millstone around his neck. Perished. And perishing is not the same thing as being tortured forever. So the teaching from the Middle Ages does not match what Jesus said about bodies being burned and perishing and that being the end and not being resurrected. The final piece of what Jesus said that we read from this chapter in Mark was a quotation from the closing verses of Isaiah. I'd like to read that to you in context and ask you whether Isaiah is talking about disembodied souls being tortured forever, or whether Isaiah is talking about bodies that were burnt. Which is it? Isaiah 66:24. And they will go out and look on the dead bodies. We're talking about dead bodies. We're not talking about eternal souls being tortured forever. We're talking about dead bodies of the people who rebelled against God. And God says the worms that eat them will not die, and the fire that burns them will not be quenched, and they'll be loathsome to all mankind. This is God lamenting that in generation after generation, his people keep rebelling against him. They refuse to follow him. And so the worms are constantly eating the bodies of those who die in generation after generation. And God's people are dying out while the worms live on. Or the bodies are being burned in the fire, and there's always a fresh supply of bodies that are being burned. So the fire never goes out. Not because the bodies don't burn. They burn all right, but because generation after generation, there's more people that are being lost, and God is lamenting the fact that the worms live on and the fire lives on, but the people die. Their dead bodies are lost and perished. That's what Isaiah's talking about. And that's what Jesus is quoting. That's the background for Jesus' comments. I'm going to pause and see if that matches what you've understood, or if perhaps it doesn't. Still processing?
I'm just going to say, if you take that, and then, I know we weren't going to do this, but and then you take the lake of fire in Revelation, so there's a judgment day, and then I'm just trying to reconcile the two.
Yeah. There's other imagery in the Bible that we really don't have the opportunity to go and explore fully tonight. But the whole idea of the lake of fire is ultimately that death itself will ultimately be burnt up. That's where it finishes. And unfortunately, those who are not God's people do not participate in life forever. So there's this huge loss, and there's lament and there's grief over those that don't make it. So we can't explore all of that stuff. But it's quite clear to me that what Jesus says about dead bodies being burned and people not actually making it has nothing to do with God choosing to punish disembodied souls and torture them forever.
Was that the place where they had the rubbish tip as well? Somewhere else there was a place where they just burned rubbish all the time? So
there were hints of that in Gehenna was one of the rubbish tips just south of the Temple Mountain, and so the fires kept burning there as they burned more rubbish. And I can't actually prove that, but a lot of people have referred to that, and it sort of just matches the idea that the fire keeps going as long as there's more rubbish to put on it. What's crucial though for me is the fact that Isaiah 66 is God lamenting. God's lament is the worms live on and my people are dying. That's his lament. The New Testament talks about the gift of eternal life. It's a gift. It's not natural. It's not something we all have from the beginning, but it is something that God gives as a gift to those he raises from the dead. I missed what you were saying, Tracy.
I just wanted to ask you to go back a bit to where Jesus is saying, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out.
Yep.
It seems like this is quite different to how Jesus is usually dealing with sin, and he's sort of putting the responsibility on us to sort ourselves out.
Yeah, sure. Okay. It's about wrecking the faith of one of these other little ones because of what you do, which would end up being using the power that we have to cause them harm. That's ultimately the framework in which he's speaking. What he says is, you'd be better off to lose part of your body than to have your whole body burned in hell, because that's the end of you. I think that's the framework in which that actually makes sense. So please, lose whatever part of you is causing you to wreck someone else's hope, faith and life, and be prepared to lose part of you rather than lose all of you, your whole body.
So that brings it back to kingdom living, living
for others. Yeah, absolutely. And that's the context we've just been talking about, not misusing power. Children don't have power. If mum says, jump in the car, we'll go to the shops, right? The child doesn't have any choice. The child is powerless. That's the point. And so if you want to use your power in a way that will harm those children, you'd be better to lose the part of you that wants to do that rather than to lose your entire body. Because we're integrated beings. You can't separate you from your body. So lose the part of you that wants to do that rather than lose your whole body is literally what Jesus is saying.
My father-in-law has just passed. And at the memorial service, just about everybody talks about he's in a better place because he's a believer. So the notion of hell, not a destination, I'm confused a bit as to...
We're so accustomed to thinking about, you know, this destination or that destination. That's the framework in which Catholicism has taught this. By the way, not all the churches did. The Eastern Orthodox Church did not teach it this way at the same time when the Catholics were. So this is the Catholic view is not the only view that has persisted down through the last couple of thousand years. What Jesus is talking about here is whether ultimately you are raised to life or whether you lose everything, your body, your life, your existence, perished, like chucked in the ocean. Complete loss or being raised to eternal life because we've received the gift of eternal life from God. Those are the two alternatives, I think, in Jesus' mind.
So what should our understanding be for those who know God, trusting in Jesus, and where are they is really the question. They're with God, or are they kind of in some limbo land somewhere until the finality?
Okay, that's a great question, Dave. It's not a question that the Bible provides a simple answer to. All we can say is we have to trust God with that, because we haven't got a clear explanation in the Bible as to where they are, except to say that God's got it. God's got that sorted. So if you want to follow through on that, a couple of books by Tom Wright, one called Surprised by Hope, where he explains that our hope is a hope that one day we'll be raised from the dead to share life with God. That's our hope. Or the more academic one would be, it's called The Resurrection of the Son of God. It's about 800 pages long, it's heavy going, but he explains the difference between the Greek view of immortal souls and the Jewish view of a future resurrection. So there's the popular book, Surprised by Hope, or the academic book, Resurrection of the Son of God. They're the two, I think, that would clarify that question for you.
There definitely used to be a holding place before Jesus. Because when Saul asked the soothsayer to ask the prophet that just passed a question that he had, and he said, "Why have you summoned me?"
Okay, there's an example with Saul. Samuel had died.
Yeah,
that's the one you're referring to. So there are stories like that that you can connect with and try to find. I don't know that you can get a 100% clear answer from all of that. Maybe they're clues as to how we go about it.
The thief on the cross.
Thief on the cross?
Yeah, again, in paradise.
Today you'll be with me in paradise. And again, Dan, we'd have to go and look at that whole thing. Was Jesus in paradise that day when he died, which finished at sundown, or was he actually dead in the tomb the next day? And so he was referring to a day in a broader sense. Again, it's not 100% clear. You'd have to do some work on the passage to really be sure what to make of that.
Or did he descend down to the depths of hell and take the keys of Satan?
Now, that's a reference from Peter. And again, you have to go to that passage and have a look at how that works and what it means that Jesus descended into death, not necessarily into hell in the traditional sense. So again, there's a lot of passages for us to look at and rework that are well beyond our topic for tonight, which is just what did Jesus mean by Gehenna? They're all good questions, but I'd like to focus on what Jesus meant when he spoke, particularly in this passage, which is actually the longest passage anywhere in the Bible on this topic. So it's really important we understand what Jesus meant by Gehenna. That's what we're trying to do tonight. We're almost out of time. I just wonder if you noticed that verse 44 was missing from the NIV. Did you notice that? We jumped straight from 43 to 45. And also, verse 46 is missing from the NIV. Why did the NIV leave two verses out of this passage? Well, the answer is very simple. Those passages were added later by the church and were in none of the early manuscripts of Mark. The church in the Middle Ages decided they wanted to make this more graphic, so they could control people. And so what they did was repeat the Isaiah quote. So verse 44 and verse 46 are simply this Isaiah quote being repeated in the text because the church wanted to make it even more forceful. And they added to scripture in order to make their case more demanding. That's horrific, to change the scriptures to try to make their case more graphic because they wanted it to say more than what it was actually saying. Got to be careful how we handle these things. Got to be careful to listen to the context in which Jesus was speaking, to recognize Gehenna as a real place and not simply to receive what a later church has taught as if that was what Jesus was teaching in the first century. We are out of time for tonight, friends. In preparation for next week, I would ask you to read the next chapter of Mark, Mark chapter 10. Again, there's a couple of good controversial things for us to talk about there. So please read it and be ready to discuss those next week. See you then.